going to read from the Bible, and then James is going to come and preach for us. So we're in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read verses 1 to 17. That's page 77 if you've got one of the church Bibles, Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, or nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Good evening. My name's James, if we haven't met. Let me add my welcome to Dave's. Good to see so many students here today. I'm impressed. You must be somewhat tired. Please try not to fall asleep. let me pray for us as we get into God's word. Father, thank you so much that you're God who speaks to us, that we get to hear you tonight. And I pray that as we do so, Lord, you would help us to listen, like to really listen. Father, whatever you would want to be doing in our hearts tonight, please would you do it by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. Help us and change us. And more importantly, help us to see your Son and be changed through that. If we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Do you have a favorite photo? I wonder what photo you would pick as your favorite. Here's one of mine. It's of my parents. This is Mum and Dad Taylor. You might not be able to tell from this photo, but I've got my mum's eyes and my dad's hair follicles, which is quite unfortunate. I love this picture. I'm just really proud that they've managed to take a selfie. My parents are terrible at taking pictures. So many events growing up were undocumented because they couldn't work out how to use the camera properly. And if they've taken photos, it looks like they're on holiday, they're relaxed. So this is a good photo of my parents. I really like this photo. We love a good photo, don't we? Particularly when we can't be near to those we love. Like images of our friends and our families, they tend to cover our bedroom walls, or they're in our wallets, they're on our mantelpieces, on our phone backgrounds. Like pictures like this help us to remember and to feel close to people when we can't see them or be with them. And I think a similar sentiment is behind why we might want to try and make an image of God, whether it's a painting or a statue. You know, we can't see God. God is invisible. We might think, wouldn't it be nice if we could picture him? I wonder what he'd be like if we could see him. That's exactly what the second commandment addresses. Last week we talked about idols, false gods. Last week we saw that, God says, no, don't worship any god alongside me or instead of me. And it might seem that he's saying exactly the same thing here, but there is a difference. The first commandment says, no other gods. The second says, no images of God. You could put it like this, that the first one's about making sure we worship the right God. The second commandment is about making sure we worship God in the right way. I'll give an example of this in Exodus 32. You may know the story, the golden calf. So God's people have received the Ten Commandments, and Moses has gone up to receive the details of the law, the nitty-gritty. And he's gone for 40 days, and they get impatient. So they ask Moses' brother to make them make gods for them. If you're in Exodus 32, NIV has a footnote, alternatively, to make a god for them. So he makes a golden calf from all their jewelry, and he says, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Your footnote would say, or this is your god. Interestingly, he makes one object, one golden calf. And in verse 5, Aaron announces a feast not to a random pagan god or to a multitude of gods, but to Yahweh, the personal name of the God who has genuinely brought them out of the land of Egypt. He thinks that they are worshipping the living God in the form of this golden calf. And we may think, oh, actually, that's not so bad, really, isn't it? That's a bit better than worshipping a false god. But no, it's terrible. It's terrible. And it's not terrible because they're breaking the first commandment and worshipping other gods, but because they've broken the second one, which God has literally just told them about, and have made a little cow to represent their powerful God. Maybe that's not our temptation tonight, but we all naturally want to be able to condense God so we have a picture of God, who God is. Maybe not one we put on our walls or in our wallets, but one to have in our heads or in our hearts. God says we don't get to decide what that image looks like. We don't get to make up who God is. So we're going to walk through the command that we see here in Exodus 20, so please do keep it open. And we'll see three reasons why this is so serious, and then three ways that this applies to us today. So firstly, why no image? Why is that a thing? Well, first reason is because images rob God of his glory. The photo I showed you of my parents, it may not be everything, but it does show you something of what they actually look like. The images I make of God, or that we make, do not in the same way. God asks in Isaiah 40, verse 18, he says, with whom will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? People made and still make images out of, like idols out of gold and silver and wood if you're strapped for cash. But God sits enthroned in the heavens, and he stretches out the heavens as easily as you pull the curtains in the evening. He asks again in verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who's my equal? God commands the stars like he's an army general. He says, come, and they fall in line, every single one of them, all 200 trillion, billion trillion of them even. Who else could do that? The point is this, anything in creation that you could use to represent God, whether it's an animal, fish, plant, planet, spiritual being, all of it pales in comparison to him. Think about it, we could decide we wanted to picture God as something powerful. You know, say a lion. Lions are powerful, they're impressive. But they're not particularly wise or creative or compassionate, are they? They're finite. They die. If you picture him as something like something colossal like the sun, or 800,000 miles across, burning 6,000 degrees hot at the cool bits, it would literally melt your face off from 4 million miles away. That's how hot the sun is. It is impressive. Its heat and its light provide us with, enable life on the earth. But on the other hand, the sun's really far away. The sun, we can't see the sun at night. It's really, like, intangible. Its heat diminishes in the winter to us. God's not like that. Not only does his power dwarf the sun, but he's nearer to us than our very breath. He's not physical, he's spirit. We could go on. What could we possibly compare God to? If we found the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most majestic thing in all creation, like, we'd be doing a massive disservice to God. Our God spoke galaxies into being, spoke them into being. Like, what else do you know that could do that? Who else do you know that could do that? Let's be clear. God is not saying, don't draw anything, or don't make anything, or any statue, or anything ever. Just a few chapters later, in Exodus 26, God starts to give instructions about the building of the tabernacle, and that's fulfilled in the construction of the temple, where God would live with his people. And the tabernacle and the temple are full of images, like full of carvings and embroideries of lions, palm trees, flowers, pomegranates, 5-meter-high cherubim, like the ark, the box that the Ten Commandments sat in, even had little figures of heavenly beings in them. Like, it's all loaded with meaning and points to what God's like and what relationship with his people is like. So God's not opposed to images in themselves. So all you artists out there, I know some of you are here tonight, do your thing. God loves your creativity. God just says, don't ever think that any of the things that you paint or draw or sculpt are pictures of him. God is so glorious that anything creation that we could use to image him would rob him of his glory and rob us of the joy of knowing him truly. They rob him of his glory. Second reason, which we find in the verses of Exodus 20 itself, God is jealous for his glory. Look down at verse 5. God says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. God really cares that his people know him and worship him for who he is. He's jealous for it. That's quite a strong word, isn't it? He's so jealous for it, so passionate for it, that at the end of verse 5, he says he considers that misinterpretation of him hatred. It's so serious that God's not going to let people off the hook if they're worshipping false images of God. In verse 5, he says he's going to punish the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. God will punish everyone who hates him in this way. And it doesn't matter if we're only doing it because that's what we learned from our parents or our grandparents or their parents. But he will love thousands of generations of those who love him and keep the commandment in this way. Imagine you were going into a hospital, some major surgery, maybe you had a world-renowned specialist who was going to be operating on you, who had been doing all the conversations beforehand. And you're in a conversation with someone beforehand, and they say, you've got Dr. Adams. Oh, no. He's a bit of a cowboy. I'm not going to go into all the detail. Let's just say I came out with 3 kidneys. Like, if that's true, then, like, fair enough. You'd be grateful for the warning. But if it's not true, then Dr. Adams, like, if he's every bit of the expert and the professional that you trusted him to be, then that person has just ruined that excellent surgeon's reputation. Dr. Adams would be right to be angry for a lot of reasons, wouldn't he? But one of those reasons is that now you might not come to him even though you're really ill. You might not take his advice seriously even though he's the only person with the knowledge and skill to heal you and to restore you to health. It's the same with God. Every image ruins God's reputation. It belittles God. Knowing God should lead us to love and trust and obey him. Any image we make of him makes him out to be smaller than he is. So we're bound to trust him less. We're bound to love him less. We're bound to obey him less. And God really cares about this. He really cares that we know him rightly. It's really important that we know him as glorious as he is. That we take his word as seriously as we should. That we come to him as our refuge, as the only one who can deal with our biggest problem. That we take his love seriously and relate to him rightly in faith and love and obedience. That's what a healthy relationship with God looks like. And so God does not play about with his reputation. He is jealous for his glory. But there's another reason that God says no images. That's because God already has an image. We read in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, 26, that when God created everything else in creation, he then decided to make humanity, man and woman, in his image, in his likeness, to be rulers of the world that would represent him on earth and be his likeness. That's what we were made to be. Little mirrors reflecting God's glory in the way that we ruled the world. But you know the story, maybe familiar with the story. Humanity rejected God. And so now we can't reflect God's image well if we're at the same time rejecting his goodness. We're a broken, distorted image. And instead of trying to come up with an image of God, humanity's responsibility was to be that image ourselves, to bear that image. But we consistently fail. We too rob God of his glory. But we'll come back to that idea later. You can see a lot is at stake here. Like, the command is all about how we see God, how we worship him, how we honor him. And God really cares what comes into your head when you think about him. He really cares about what you're thinking about when you worship him. He really cares what your life and your words say about him, what they communicate with others about what he's like. And so there are three ways that we can keep this commandment today. First way is pretty straightforward. Reject any false image of God. If any image undersells God, then any possible image that we could have of God is a false image. So obviously making a statue or a picture of God is completely off limits. Using that picture in worship or prayer is even worse. So if you've got a little statue, or if you've got a little picture of Jesus or what's meant to be God, a little portrait of him that you use to pray, get rid of it. Maybe that's not, you don't think that's a problem for many of us, but if we're converted from a background that's big into images like Catholicism or Hinduism, that might be a particular temptation for you to use images in worship of God. Don't do it. Don't do it. I suspect a lot of us have an image of what God is like formed by famous paintings or TV shows or books even. A lot of these unhelpfully portray God as an older, muscular, beardy Caucasian man, which is unhelpful for all sorts of reasons, but like, God doesn't look like Morgan Freeman either. Or Aslan, for that matter, you know? And it's not appropriate for us to use those portrayals of God in our worship of him. That's out of bounds too. Like, the best image could only capture a tiny part of what God is like. And it won't lead us to know him as he truly is or worship him as we ought to worship him. But I suspect for most of us, the bigger problem is the false images of God that we have in our heads and in our hearts. You may have heard people say, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. And that's a big problem. Like, it's really easy for us to focus on one aspect of who God is and ignore the rest of his character. God is love, but God isn't love without justice or holiness. If we only think of God as love minus holiness, we've got a distortion of who God is. And we actually minimize what it means for him to be love. And we won't trust that his ways are best, that his words are good, even when we don't necessarily understand them straight away or like them. And we can do the opposite. We can say, like, God is a king, like he is a king. But God isn't just raw power and authority or even majesty. Like, if we never think of God's nearness or his mercy, we end up with a distortion of God. We won't come to him for mercy. We won't draw near to him and bring our weaknesses to him. And again, we lessen the beauty of what it means for us to have God as our king. God described himself in many different metaphors. King, a bridegroom, a mother hen, an eagle who carries his people, a consuming fire. But if we take one of them and leave the rest, we distort God's glory. And ultimately, it's us. It's we who miss out. That's why it's so serious. Jen Wilkins comments on that Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6 that we looked at earlier. Breaking the second commandment is both progressive and it's contagious. It's progressive. Have a look down at verse 5. You see the progression there, the movement in the verse. Don't bow down to them. Don't make them or bow down to them or worship them. Like the false images we make become the false images we respect and love and worship. And what a tragic thing it would be to miss out on knowing the real God in his full kaleidoscopic glory and instead worship a caricature of God. Don't do it. Reject false images. And also it's contagious. We've already seen that false images cause enmity between God and man for generations of people who serve that same false images. That's why it's so serious. What a serious thing it would be to cause other people to miss out on knowing the real God and instead worshiping a caricature of God. So for the sake of yourself, for the sake of others, reject any skewed, any false image of God. What do we do then? Well, secondly, we embrace the true image of God. I remember at the end of lockdown last year, I went to visit a church in the north of the city. I'd never been there before, but after the service, I spent about an hour, maybe an hour and a half, just chatting to people outside, getting to know them a little bit. And they were lovely people, but I came away unusually refreshed by that interaction. And I was trying to figure out why it was. And then it hit me that because of lockdown and COVID, I hadn't met new people in ages. It was like really novel and really nice. And what do we do when we meet new people? We ask them to tell them about us, to tell us about themselves, yeah? Like we listen to their words. We listen as they share their story, like where they've come from, where they hope to be going, what they like, what they dislike, all those things. Like the reality is we don't go up to people and assume things about them. We don't tell them about themselves. Like we can't know anybody without them telling us about themselves. How much more with God? Like God is so infinitely big, we can't wrap our little minds around him. But we can know true things about him because he's told us, he's revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself in his word and in his actions in history. And our responsibility is then to take all that he says about himself seriously and not just take the parts that we like or the parts we find more comfortable or the parts that fit in with our already formed idea of God. But God does have a favorite way of revealing himself. One image that God has given us to look to and to know everything you need to know about God. And that's his son, Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Later on in John's Gospel, Philip, one of the 12 apostles, says to Jesus, "Jesus, you know, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus responds, "Philip, do you not know me? Even after I've been among you for so long, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is saying, once you've seen him, there's nothing more to see. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. If you know Jesus, then you know the Father. Even still, the important thing is not whether or not we've physically seen Jesus with our eyes. None of the Gospels or the New Testament letters might have anything to say about Jesus' physical appearance. They just don't care. But they do have a lot to say about his life, his character, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. It's about trusting what he reveals about God in his word and in his actions. We see Jesus by faith, not by picturing what he might or might not look like, but by understanding who he is and what he came to do. So when we read of the compassion that Jesus had on the sick and the welcome he gave to sinners, What we're doing there is, by faith, we're seeing Jesus. If we've read it, if we've understood it, we've seen Jesus. And have seen God's compassion for the sick and his welcome for sinners. And not just that, but his compassion on us, his welcome for us. When we read of Jesus' warnings about how serious sin is and how it leads to death and hell, by faith we've seen Jesus, and we've seen how seriously God takes sin, your sin and mine. We hear his rebuke, we see his challenge and his warning. When we read of Jesus crying after the death of one of his friends, by faith we've seen Jesus, and we see how God feels about death, how his heart goes out to us in our moments of grief. When we read of Jesus being whipped and stripped and crucified on our behalf, then we have seen Jesus by faith. And we see the lengths to which God would go to rescue his enemies, has gone to rescue his enemies, to rescue you and I. If you want to know what God looks like, then look at Jesus. Look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture. And I'm not just talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The whole of the Bible, the whole of this book points to him. It's about him, speaks of him. Like, dig into the Old Testament. It's the same God revealed there. And sometimes that's hard to see, isn't it? Sometimes it can be hard to see. But for once again, I think that's because we caricature Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Or we caricature the Old Testament God as constantly looking for the next person to smite. And we don't allow the whole of God's word to speak of the whole of who he is. But knowing God in his fullness is the most amazing privilege that we could possibly have. It's what we were created for. It's what we've been saved to. Reject false images and get to know Jesus, the true image of God, in the whole of Scripture. But there's something else. There's one last thing that obeying the second commandment looks like. And thirdly, it's being conformed to the image of God. Be conformed to the image of God. We've already seen that God made humans in his image, like little mirrors reflecting his glory in the world. And that image is distorted. In the gospel, we hear that our old self is put to death with Christ. And we're given new spiritual life. And we're also given new spiritual power that we didn't have before. Like, it's our privilege not just to know God through Christ, but to start to be restored to imaging him once again. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the veil, like the covering that covers the faces of that's been removed from the faces of Christians when they come to see Jesus for the first time. And then Paul tells us in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is doing in our lives as we look at Jesus. As we trust in what we see revealed in him, we are being remade into the image of God. We're becoming who we were created and saved to be. Not only do we get to see the beauty of God in Jesus, but as we do so, the Spirit is making us beautiful like him. What an amazing privilege. We become what we behold. So as we see how Jesus served in the gospel, the Spirit is working in us to strip us of our selfishness and to make us more servant-hearted. As we see Jesus' hatred for sin, the Spirit is working in us, causing us to hate the sin that we once loved, helping us to have a right fear of God, a God we once cared nothing about. As we see how Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, that same Spirit shows what a life of obedience to these Ten Commandments, what a life imaging Yahweh looks like. I wonder, Christians, can you see that in your brothers and sisters? If you can see it, would you tell them? Imagine how encouraging it would be to know that you can see the Spirit transforming them to that, to becoming the person they were created to be right in front of your very eyes. What an encouragement that would be for your brothers and sisters. But don't you long for that yourself? Like, don't you long to be like Christ in his love? In his love for the Father particularly, in his compassion, in his boldness, in his patience, his kindness, his self-control, his servant heart. If you are trusting in Jesus, that is literally your destiny. You know, we'd love to be able to see God. But this is the day of faith and not sight. Like, for now, we reject all false images of God. By faith, we embrace Jesus, the true image of God. And as we do so, we are being made more and more like him. But the day of sight is coming. And on that day, we will see his face. On that day, we will be transformed to be just like him in the twinkling of an eye. On that day, at last, the earth will be full of little glory mirrors, like reflecting the glory in full technicolor as we're conformed to the image of the Son. Let's long for that day and live for that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so great, so majestic. We can't even begin to imagine what you're like. Father, sorry for the times that we try and reduce you. We try and reduce you to an easy image of what you're like. For when we belittle your glory. For when we fail to image you as we should. Father, thank you that you're so passionate about your glory. You don't allow us to make our own little caricatures. Thank you that you've given us your Son so that we would know exactly what you're like. Please would you help us to look to him, to trust in what we see in him, to know that our Father in heaven is exactly like the Son who came to earth. And as we do so, please would you be transforming us by the Spirit. Make us more like you every day. Help us to image you in a world that doesn't know you. And Father, we long for that day when one day we will perfectly image you. We long for that day when the world will be full of your glory as we all point to you and we look just like your Son. Help us to live for that day. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.